It's time to begin our study, continue our study into the Psalms. All throughout this summer, on Wednesday nights, we're going to be looking at different Psalms and try to see how we can gain encouragement and strength from the songs of the Old Testament. Tonight, we're going to be looking at Psalm 24, which has been entitled A Psalm of Wonder. So I'm going to invite you as we begin tonight to turn to Psalm 24 in your Old Testament, and we're going to read it together. Psalm 24. The earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, and who may stand in his holy place? It is he who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully. It is that one, it is he that will receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, even the God of Jacob. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? It is the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. And you may say, who is this King of glory? It is the Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. So tonight, as we're going to contemplate the words of the psalmist here, what I hope to do is give you three different perspectives on this psalm. And the first perspective I would like to offer to you tonight as we consider the words of this psalm is its historical perspective. The very first words in most of your Bibles will be a smaller type font, what we often call a superscription, and it is described as a Psalm of David. As we try to think through all the events or catalog all the events that took place in David's life, there's one event that seems to most closely resemble the words of this psalm, and that is the return of the Ark of the Covenant to Zion. Now, I realize, and I hope you realize, that there is nothing expressly stated in this psalm to suggest that is the actual event that is the basis of these thoughts. But I hope you also see that it is that kind of event that is very illustrative. It illustrates the thoughts of this psalm. As we think about the relationship of the people of God with the Ark of the Covenant, it was up and down. How they regarded the ark and what it represented, the presence of God in their midst, the place where God would seat between the wings of the cherubim. We might think how it traveled with them in the wilderness, but eventually they began to take it for granted and use the ark as a talisman to kind of go before them. And in battle once with the Philistines were able to overcome the Israelites and take the Ark of the Covenant because they had so regarded it. In Isaiah chapter 5, the Philistines took this Ark of the Covenant and they placed it in the house of their god Dagon. But God wasn't contained by that house or the idol that it contained. Night after night, he would topple the idol, and other nights he would cut off his hands and his head and cast it upon the threshold. And the hand of the Lord, it says in 1 Samuel 5, was against the Philistines, so much so they said, how can we get rid of the Ark of the Covenant from our midst? So they gathered together the wise men of their age, and they decided to build a new cart and attach two milk cows that have never been yoked together and place the Ark upon it and say, go far away from us. And it crossed the border back into the land of Palestine and came to the people of Beth Shemesh. Turn with me, if you will, to 1 Samuel chapter 6. 1 Samuel chapter 6, and we're going to just read this together. 1 Samuel chapter 6, beginning in verse 19. So it came to the people of this land, this people of God, and notice what they did once the Ark of the Covenant came into their midst. It says in verse 19, he struck down some of the men of Beth Shemesh because they had looked into the Ark of the Lord. He struck down all of the people, and the people mourned because the Lord had struck the people with great slaughter. The men of that city said, who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God, and to whom shall he go up from us? So they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kiriath-Jearim, saying, the Philistines have brought back the Ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up to you. And the men of Kiriath-Jearim came and took the Ark of the Lord and brought it to the house of Abinadab on the hill and consecrated Eleazar his son to keep the Ark of the Lord. So after the Ark was taken by the Philistines had it in their midst for 7 months. Almost an entire year, and all of a sudden this strange cart shows up out of nowhere to the people of God, and they say, it's the Ark. I wonder what's inside of it. They treated it as something kind of common, as if it wasn't to be reverenced because it was something God had set aside for his purpose, and they opened it up and struck them down. They were fearful to allow it to remain, and they sent it up to Kiriath-Jearim, where it was going to remain for the next 20 years until King David decided he wanted to make a place for the Lord in Zion. And he set up a tent and sought to bring the Ark of the Covenant there. So we read of his first attempt in 2 Samuel chapter 6. And we know that ill-fated attempt, right? Where he treated the Ark of Covenant like he would a couch or any other common piece of furniture. He loaded it up on a cart, and then Uzzah, when it came to the threshing floor of Nacon, saw it start to slip and reached out his hand, and he died. And they grew angry because of grief. And the Ark of the Covenant was set in the house of Obed-Edom. And there it remained until David realized that he was the one who was at fault. And he once again set out to bring the Ark of the Covenant to Zion. So turn with me, if you will, to 2 Samuel chapter 6. And we'll read verses 12 through 15. 2 Samuel chapter 6, beginning in verse 12. Now it was told King David, saying, the Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him on account of the Ark of God. David went and brought up the Ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom into the city of David with gladness. And so it was that when the bearers of the Ark of the Lord had gone 6 paces, he sacrificed an ox and a fatling. And David was dancing before the Lord with all his might, and David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel were bringing up the Ark of the Lord with shouting and the sound of the trumpet. Jump down to verse 17. It says, so they brought in the Ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent which David had pitched for it. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. When David had finished offering the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord. Furthermore, he distributed to all the people, to all the multitude of Israel, both to men and women, a cake of bread and one of dates and one of raisins to each one. Then all the people departed into his house. Do you not see how the words of this psalm could very much reflect that kind of historical context? What has been the people's dealings with the Lord as represented by the Ark of the Covenant? When they had treated it as common, something as profaned it, if you will, how had the Lord interacted with them? He let them fail in battle. He departed from their presence. When they peeked inside, he struck them down. And so maybe when David set out to go seek this ark, to bring God back into their presence, it was a question on everybody's mind. How in the world can we stay in the same place with such a holy God? And the psalmist answers, by cleansing your heart and your hands, being sincere in your motives, both inwardly and outwardly. And then as they start approaching Jerusalem, they personify the gates and the doors and say, open wide. Bring this glorious God into our presence so he can bless us. That seems like this psalm may have been written just for such an occasion. And maybe they sang it as they approached the gates of the city. So think about its historical perspective.
But I'd like to offer you another perspective on this psalm, and it is a messianic one. Some people see in this psalm images of Christ. Some see in this psalm really foreshadowing Jesus, the one God had sent to take away the sins of the world. Some people call it a messianic trilogy, Psalm 22, Psalm 23, and Psalm 24. Psalm 22, we well remember it. Eric from Taylorsville Road came and spoke to us about Psalm 22, where we see the Savior upon the cross and seemingly forsaken. We go into Psalm 23 and we see the image of a shepherd. And here in Psalm 24, we see this image of him coming into glory with a crown on his head. So maybe there is that type of suggestion in these psalms. One of the reasons that people suggest that is because this unique phrase that you find in Psalm 24. Did you notice how it ended, how the one coming into the city's addressed? He's called the Lord of hosts, the Lord of a mighty army, the Lord of strength, the Lord who fights on your behalf. And it says, He is the King of glory. In all of the Old Testament, that is the only time that God is so named as King of glory. But when we turn to the New Testament, we see a kind of a similar name applied to Jesus. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Where Paul here is contrasting that wisdom that comes from God, how those who are carnal will not be able to comprehend it. But notice just simply what he says, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood, for if they had understood it, they would not have crucified who? The Lord of glory. And so you have this kind of this parallel thought that maybe this Psalm 24 is looking ahead to Jesus, the Lord, true Lord of glory, who will ascend the hill of the Lord on behalf of those who would draw near to God. Let me give you another piece of evidence to kind of think about it in that way. We don't know a lot how worship was regulated in Solomon's temple, okay? But we have records for the temple that was constructed after the return of the exiles. And one of the records that we have is that each day of the week, the priests would gather and sing certain psalms. On the first day of each week, Psalm 24 was sung in the temple. Now, you say, what's that got to do with anything? Well, I tell you what it's kind of got to do with. Think about it as the backdrop for the triumphal entry of Christ, coming into the city of Jerusalem, mounted upon a colt, people shouting, Hosanna, and in the background, lift up your heads, O gates, open your doors, because the Lord of hosts, the King of glory, is coming into your midst. Turn with me, if you will, to Mark chapter 11, and let's read Mark's account of that entry together. Mark chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. As they approached Jerusalem at Bethpage in Bethany, near the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples and said to them, Go into the village opposite you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, on which no one as yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone says to you, Why are you doing this? You say, The Lord has need of it. And immediately he will send it back here. They went away and found a colt tied at the door outside in the street, and they untied it. Some of the bystanders were saying to them, What are you doing untying the colt? They spoke to them just as Jesus had told them, and they gave them permission. They brought the colt to Jesus and put their coats on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their coats in the road, and others spread leafy branches which they had cut from the fields. And those who went in front of and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. Jesus entered Jerusalem and came into the temple, and after looking around at everything, he left for Bethany with the 12, since it was already late. And then when he arose on the first day of the week. When he rose from the grave that couldn't contain him, that's what they were singing in the temple. Psalm 24. Because he went up on the hill of the Lord, he makes possible for others to come into the presence of the Lord. And so in some ways, maybe Psalm 24 is messianic, looking ahead to Jesus of Nazareth, the King, the Lamb of God, who's come to take away the sins of the world. So two perspectives, historical and messianic. We'll look at a third one. And maybe that's really the thrust of this series, kind of a personal type of perspective on Psalm 24. I hope when we read Psalm 24 together, you felt kind of a sense of movement, right? First of all, you were kind of considering God. Then you stop and ask an introspective set of questions about what kind of condition you are in. And then you have a response at the end. So it kind of divides itself really easily into three parts that kind of are based upon movement and response. And so that's what I want us to think about. The very first two verses of this psalm ask us to stop and think about God. Look again at verses 1 and 2 of Psalm 24. The earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. The very first words of this psalm is, it's the Lord's. And he goes on to talk about how everything is his. Why? Because he created it. He founded it. He spoke it from nothing and brought it into existence. So it is his. The Apostle Paul quotes this in 1 Corinthians 10, but turn over to Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4 and verse 11 for just a moment. And just notice this scene in heaven as people contemplated the fact that the Lord brought the earth into existence and it's his. Notice verse 11. Worthy are you, O Lord, our God, to receive glory and honor and power. Why? You created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created. You understand what John has witnessed here in Revelation, and even what the psalmist is talking about in Psalm 24? God is worthy of worship and praise for everything he does for us, but beyond that, he is deserving of honor and praise because he created and made and shaped, and they belong to him, even us. Everything is his. Now, I'm going to tell you, I don't think that this is just a commentary on how the world was created. I don't think that's the psalmist's purpose. I don't think he is out to refute evolution. I don't think that's the psalmist's purpose. I think what he's doing is asking the readers of this psalm to look up to God and consider his majesty because he made everything that we can see and it belongs to him. Stop and think about God. Look up. And in so many words, that's what he's asking every reader of this psalm to do. Stop and think about the God that you're here to serve this night in every day of your lives. Stop and think about the one who is enthroned on the heavens. Stop and think about what he deserves, the honor and the praise and the glory. Not only for what he has done for us through Jesus Christ, but because he deserves it because of who he is, his essence. That he has shaped us and molded us and made us out of nothing. Stop and contemplate God. But you know what's natural when that happens? Every case when somebody, at least recorded in Scripture that I am aware of, when people stop for just a moment and contemplate who God is, they turn their attention to themselves and say, who in the world am I? Read with me, if you will, Psalm 24, verses 3 through 6 again. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, and who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood, and he has not sworn deceitfully. For he has received a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face. I mean, you think through the pages of Scripture. What did Isaiah do when he came into the presence of the Lord? What did John do when he was presented in Revelation with the visions? He fell on his face as a dead man. We become very introspective when we stop to consider who God is. You might think of Psalm 8 if we want to stay in the book of the Psalms, right? When we consider the wonders of his hand, we stop and think how insignificant I seem, but yet he has elevated me and given me such precious gifts. So we turn introspective, and I think that's what he is asking us to do here. And he asks these questions, who may come into be into your presence? It's just kind of a fancy way of who can approach such a holy, magnificent, majestic God. And then with kind of simple, childlike language, he just simply says, those people who are wholly dedicated to me. People who have, what does he say again in Psalm 24? Those who have a clean hands and those who have a pure heart. It's kind of an all-encompassing thing is the way I would kind of suggest that. It's not only those who have a heart for God, but those who actually do things that are pure and holy, right and good. That's not only those people that do those things that are good on the outside, it also must be their heart is sincerely offering up this worship to God. It was an older commentator, Charles Spurgeon, it says, if your heart is not clean or pure, it throws dust in the eye. I mean, what it says is it makes your hands to do all kinds of evil, but that's the kind of people that are going to be able to come into his presence. Look with me, if you will, to the 15th Psalm. It kind of further amplifies this same kind of thought, does it not? Uses lots of the same language. Another Psalm of David. O Lord, who may abide in your tent, who may dwell on your holy hill, he who walks with integrity and works with righteousness and speaks truth in his heart. He does not slander with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a reprobate is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord. He swears to his own hurt and does not change. He does not put out his money at interest, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He does these things, will never be shaken. I mean, you get this picture of the one who would come into the presence of the Lord, who has totally given themselves to the Lord, no matter how hard it is, and they will remain true to the Lord, even if it costs them something, even here. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm sure the psalmist is like me. And if I stopped and made that kind of introspective look, I would say, man, I am falling short of being in the presence of the Lord. And so, keep that thought in mind, but that's exactly what he asked him to do, is once you consider who God is, you look up, you look in, and you think about yourself in the presence of such a majestic, holy, righteous being as Yahweh. So what's the answer? Well, I tell you what it seems to me, the way this psalm works. Did you know the blessings that God gives in that section we just read? Go back to Psalm 24 and look in verse 5. He shall receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of our salvation. My hands aren't totally clean. My heart's not totally pure. But in Jesus Christ, these blessings are ours. And so that's where this next part of the psalm comes into play. I mean, read it again. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Well, who is this King of glory? It's the Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. You know what I think is going on here? A little bit It seems to me, I guess I got ahead of myself. Just to let you know, most people believe this is kind of a call and response section of the psalm. You know, they would have different readers in the temple, and I would sing one part, and then Kevin would sing another part back to me, and we'd be a beautiful melody together. I mean, that's kind of the way this psalm works. But you know what I think is going on? When you realize what the blessing of the Lord is, we want Him present with us, right? And so maybe in some ways these gates and doors are figures of speech to say, I open my heart and my arms with open arms. It goes from who may dwell in your holy hill to say, Lord, come and abide with me. Because you are the God of my salvation. You're the one who blesses me. Read just a couple of places in the Psalms where this kind of comes forward. Psalm 63. Psalm 63. You read in these Psalms this idea of the Lord's abiding presence being with them. Psalm 63, in beginning of verse 1. O God, you are my God. I shall seek you earnestly, and my soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Thus I sing in your sanctuary to see your power and your glory, because your loving kindnesses are better than life itself. My lips will praise you, so I will bless you as long as I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. My soul is satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth offers praises with joyful lips. That's the psalmist here. That's David in the midst of Judah throwing open his arms and say, I want the Lord to abide with me. Come into my presence. Marrow and fatness is not an image as a culture and a people that we think are very positive, right? We want to cut all fatness out of our diet. But for a people who was often poverty stricken, or only ate wild game or lean meat, marrow and fatness represented the richest of things. And he says, come into my presence, Lord. That's the way you are. You are the best thing. You're the best offering on the table. I kind of look at that idea of marrow and fatness. When we go to potlucks or you go to a place where there's a buffet, there's one thing that stands out above everything else. That's what I want. I want this dessert. I want this main dish. And while that illustration pales in comparison to who God is, that is the way God is set before the psalmist. If I've got you, I've got everything. You are my all in all. You're the thing that I want more than anything else. Even in the midst of a dry and thirsty land, I want you. Open wide your doors. Lift up your heads, O gates. Look with me, if you will, again, a similar thought from the sons of Korah, not Psalm 84. Verses 1 and 2. How lovely are your dwelling places, O Lord of hosts. My soul has longed and even yearned for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh sing for joy to the living God. We talk here, I mean, he obviously is mentioning a place, right? The courts, the dwelling places. But he's not concerned about a structure, is he? I mean, he's not saying, yeah, send me into the temple or send me. That's not his point. The temple only represents the place where God's presence is. So he's longing to be there. That's where he finds joy. He said, come and abide with me. I tell you, we only don't find that sentiment in the Old Testament. I tell you, you almost read through the prayers of the Apostle Paul all through the book of Ephesians. It can't contain some of the same language. Look at Ephesians chapter 3, beginning in verse 14. Ephesians 3, verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. What is Paul praying for those saints at Ephesus and everywhere? That God would come and abide with them, that they would be filled with the fullness that is God. They would come to understand the love of Christ. It's exactly, almost in sentiment, what the psalm is praying. Lift up your heads, O gates. Open wide the doors. Come and be in my presence. Because you are my inheritance, my joy, my lot. Another psalm that I think of through the New Testament. But turn over to Psalm 34. This is quoted in the New Testament as well. But it's the same idea, I think, contained in this whole of the Psalms. Psalm 34. Psalm 34 and verse, let's just read all the psalm together. He says, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul will make its boast in the Lord. The humble will hear it and rejoice. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me, and he delivered me from all my fears. They looked to him and were radiant, and their faces will never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and rescues them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for to those who fear him there is no want. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger. But they who seek the Lord shall not be in want of any good thing. Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Who is the man who desires life and loves length of days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against evildoers to cut off their memory from the earth. The righteous, they cry, and the Lord hears, and he delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit, and many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers them out of them all. He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. Again, look at his invitation in verse 8. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Both of my illustrations today involve food. And maybe the way you look at me, you say that's kind of appropriate. But it's kind of the illustration of when you taste something that is so wondrous, what do you want to do? You want to go back and get seconds, right? At least I do. You know, my big thing is finger foods. I love going, that's one of the reasons I like to go to potlucks. I don't know why, I just kind of like that stuff. And I mean, I go back again and again when I find something I like. The psalmist is saying, do that with the Lord. And you know what? You're going to find that he tastes so sweet because of how he blesses you and who he is, that you're going to want more and more of him. That's the thought of Psalm 24. Lift up your heads, O gates. Open wide your doors. Come and taste and see how good the Lord is. There was a man in the 4th century by the name of Athanas. I can't even say his name. Just a guy in the 4th century. I'm going to give his quote. Don't even worry about it. What is his name? Athanasius. There we go. I'll get it spit out here in a minute. And he says, the Psalms are unique in all of Scripture. Because all of Scripture primarily is involved in speaking to us. But the Psalms, they are meant to speak for us. And so, as I kind of think about that in Psalm 24, this Psalm of Wonder, what do I want this Psalm to say for me? Well, I'll tell you what I think I would want this psalm to say for me. That the earth is the Lord's, and so am I. And Lord, because you are so good to allow me to dwell in your holy hill, come and abide with me forever. I think that's what Psalm 24 ought to say for us. And that is a way to look at the psalm together. Y'all have been such a good listening audience, I'm going to let you out 7 minutes early. So that's all I've got to share with you tonight on Psalm 24. It's a great psalm and worthy of our contemplation and thinking about together. Thank you.